And as far as announcements, I don't know any, so. Yeah. All right, we're in Job chapter 42. And let's read verse 1 through 6. We've read a few of them, but let's read 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Okay, so as we said, the law of contrast has kicked in, and basically the change came when everything that he's learned theologically about God was replaced with God. You know, and how is that being brought about? Well, it's not brought about by God bringing about some deep knowledge. And I think that it's sad, but a lot of people who sort of seek the Lord in the realms of what's called deeper life, they're just looking for a deeper knowledge of the Lord and not the Lord. And I tell you what, to me, I have no desire to be looked upon as a deep person or a mystic or some dumb, stupid thing. I don't even want to be looked upon. I just want to look upon Jesus, and I want to do it in a real way, and I want to know his heart, and I want to know him. And I don't want to know the Bible. You have to know the Bible first, but I don't want to just know the Bible. I want to know the Lord through the Word of God. So this change is brought about by seeing, as we said in the last class, himself in contrast to the life of God, to the life of God. But one of the things that this does, and that's what verse 6 is showing us there, is that this true revelation of the Lord, it starts bringing about a realization of personal lack and insufficiency in yourself. And that's good. It's like Jacob, so self-sufficient, so, you know, strong in his own ways and in his manipulations and all this stuff. And then he wrestles with God. And he wrestles all night with God. And when the sun rises up, he leaves that place limping. And all the rest of his life, he is constantly aware of his own weakness, but he's aware of God in a whole new way. In fact, he's called a prince with God. He's called Israel after that. I thought you'd be a prince of God when you got stronger. He became weaker, you know. And and even on his deathbed, it says that he wanted to speak to his kids and stuff. And he sat up leaning on his staff. He's still aware of his weakness, as he depends on the strength of the Lord to deliver the prophecies for the different family members. but when we say insufficiency and all that, it's real hard for us because we think so many things other than what the Lord's trying to convey in those things. When we say insufficiency, it's not that we see that we're insufficient in terms of falling short in Christian activity. You know, well, I'm not as involved, or I'm not doing as much, or whatever. And it's not about involvement. It's not even about sincerity, falling short in that. If we as Christians could get our eyes off of ourselves, off of any thought, like Job had at the very beginning, any thought of self-improvement, because self is at the center of self-improvement. Self is the center of self-improvement. And just start becoming Christ-centric. Focus on Jesus, after Jesus. He will bring us into all of that, but it'll be brought into about because of oneness with Him. And because not just oneness theologically, but actual oneness of flow with Him and flow of His life. And you know, we're talking about coming short in Christianity, you know, being insufficient in our Christianity or something like that. Job was not insufficient in those areas. He was super sufficient. And he still fell short or was found himself insufficient in the things that count. Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended, but I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling that's in Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. All right. So his insufficiency, again, had to do with his person, had to do with his being. You know, Paul said when he got to the same place, he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Job said, I abhor myself. Do you see a pattern there? I mean, whoever, you know, Job said, what was it? Not Job. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. It's all personal about their being and their person. We are insufficient even if we could do everything. And let me just give you a little side note here. I'm a pastor. Most pastors, their main concern is getting the job done, whatever that is. Children's church, this, that, whatever. And if there's one or two people that are really whiz-bang, zippity-doo, then those, you know, they're everything. But the truth is, we are a body. And we're not going to be developed unless we're all functioning, you know. I mean, because a lot of churches, man, it's those two or three people, and the rest of the people are attendees. Do you know what I mean by attendees? They just come and sit in a pew and they don't participate. Well, we're not just a body. We're the body of Christ. And I personally am not into these little gimmicks that they have of finding your gifts. I figure if God has gifted you in a certain way, it'll show up by life. But by those little trickery charts and things and filling out, someone may tell you, well, you're supposed to be doing something or supposed to be something that you're not. And you talk about poor self-image. You're going to always try to measure up to something that is not you and not you in Christ and not Christ in you. And frankly, that's why a lot of people end up coming into the Lord and out of the world is because the world did the very same thing to them. So why do that back again to them? I mean, the world, you know, the teachers would say, oh, well, you've got, you know, this or that. You should do so and so. And the parent says, oh, well, you're just shy. Maybe you're not shy. Maybe you're just quiet. You know what I mean? There's a difference. And so all these things are put on you. They're like millstones around your neck that you're trying to live up to or you've heard from adults that tell you this is what you are. And we need to, you'll never know, you know, who you are in Christ. And the main thing is knowing who Christ is in you. But you'll never know that by being fettered with all of the concepts that people have put on you that this is who you are. You can only find out truly who you are by knowing the who of who you are. And that's the Lord, and that's the Lord in you. Because, folks, it doesn't say Christ in you, the hope of glory. It doesn't say Christ. That's all there is, just Jesus. No, it's Christ in you. And you say, well, I know it's Jesus in me, so I'm fulfilling that. No, you may know it's Jesus in you, but you don't know who you are. It's not Christ in you. It's Christ in some form thing that adults told you you are instead of you, you know? And so there is this point of knowing, you know, getting out of all of that stuff, finding whatever gifts and whatever you have that God has given you that is comes through the life of Christ, and then you function by life instead of by everybody trying to put you in a box and fit you into something. And then, you know, I just rattle off a bunch of the people that, you know, just the examples. They're much more than that. I mean, Isaiah and Job and Paul and Romans 7 and just so many of them. I actually have a list down here. And it's a long list. It's not just a short list. Where there is this place of coming to an end or coming to an end of yourself or coming to a realization that you're not the right man, Jesus is, by whatever means that takes place. And the end result of that is that self, the self-life, that which is not Christ, the self-life is distrusted. Talking about in yourself, abhorred. I don't want this guy who usurps the glory of God and tries to become something. Can I put it like that? You know, I detest the inward motives of me, self, and I want it set at naught. I want it put out of the way. I want it ended. I'm tired of wrestling with what's supposed to be dead but is very much alive in me. You know? I mean, after a while, you just go, you know, you can walk around all day and go, I'm dead, and then, you know, give me that, or, you know, I'll manipulate till I get my way in this situation, or da-da-da-da, you know. It's a whole bunch of talk, but it is nothing. No, not 1 ounce of it is Christ. And, you know, we go, well, you know, I'll wait till I stand before God. You know, I don't think that's a good idea. I'm just thinking, you know. All right, so let's go to, keep your place here in chapter 42, but let's go to chapter 1 again. I just want to show you a few little pointers here. Job chapter 1. And verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That's good enough right there. Now go to verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is thine in thine power. All right. What do we see in this? We see that God is actually the initiator. You talk about confusion over troubles and trials. There's great confusion if we don't believe that Jesus is already Lord. Well, he's Lord of the Christian realm. You know, really. So he's sort of because the world realm has a lot more people and stuff than the Christian realm. So Jesus is sort of a quasi-Lord. And Satan is really the big shot, if you're going to go by the world's standard. Jesus is already Lord. And in truth, you have been delivered from the power of darkness. But what if the Lord was using the enemy in your life? That's not the power of darkness. It's the power of God using him. Okay? He's a tool. The way we put it sometimes is that Satan is a tool in the hand of God. If you don't believe that, then you just see this as some sort of a power struggle between God and Satan, and they've been, you know, and this war's been going on for 2,000 years. I think it was going on before that, folks. But I mean, you know, okay, 4,000-6,000 years, you know, and, you know, about the time the Lord thinks he's got the devil down, he hops back up, and then he's got Jesus down, and whoa, and then they wrestle around, you're not sure who's winning, and then all of a sudden one comes out, and then another one, and then, you know, really. I mean, is that it? I mean, folks, there is a war going on, but it's not between God and Satan. It's us. We have to make a stand with God. You know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. All right. So there's at least one person in this church that has come to me over quite a few of that person's friends, and they are all going through Job-like problems. And they were all Christians, and now they're all doubting God, and they're all wondering, well, you know, where is God? And, you know, and they would say, well, why would God, you know, allow the devil to do this? Or why would God put me through this? And they don't know anything about the eternal plan of God. They don't know anything about conforming to the image of Christ. They don't know anything about the true work of the cross. And there's nothing critical. I'm saying that with sadness. I'm saying if they don't know what that's about, guess what? Confusion reigns. Confusion reigns. Okay, well, what's the name Babylon? What's the actual meaning of that? Confusion. Did you know the name Babylon is the word confusion? Okay, God keeps saying, come out of Babylon. Come out of that realm and that understanding and that viewpoint and come into reality and you won't be confused. And I've often said, confusion comes when you're listening to two or more voices. If you're just listening to one, you're usually not confused. Of course, it may be my voice and the voice in your head. I don't know. But confusion. Well, I know people that they get it for a while and then they go, well, wait a minute. And then all of a sudden they're covered with this veil of darkness. And they don't see it. And so Job didn't see it. And he was questioning God and he was wondering what's going on. And for him, it appeared as if God was against him. That's the way he put it. God is against me. And God had intentionally started a process to bring him in to all the fullness that we're going to read about, which is much more than most people's explanation of double portion. Before I came to a place that taught Christ, I'd heard what the double portion is. Oh, a double portion is to get twice as much. That's all it was, is just get twice as much. Well, that's what I want. Bless God, I want twice as much. What do we get? Twice? I don't even care. I just want twice as much. You know what I mean? Well, could that be selfishness that's seeking a double portion? I mean, I'm just asking. You know? So, you know, you wonder why people hate me. But I questioned these things. I had to, you know what? I had to question them in myself first. And when I did, it made me start coming to some conclusions. Anyway, so Job was doing the same thing, and he had those same things. And those things that happened are the things that brought him to a place where he could make a new discovery of God. And he began to see rejection and acceptance. Rejection as to him being the right man, acceptance as to Christ in him and him being in Christ, and he is more secure and better off than being the right man. That old man, that old nature is rejected. But Christ is accepted, and you are accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved. All right. I wrote down here, Job had no prior realization of personal unworthiness. He didn't have any of that. He thought he was doing good. But he didn't see himself through God's eyes. And that's the key. And again, if you don't see that, you'll never see the Lord there. It's part of the process. It's not the process. It's not the end, as we shall see, but it is part of the process. All right. So let's read verses 7 and 8 now. Let me just look at something real quick. Okay, Job 42, verse 7 and 8. And it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks, and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. All right. This is more amazing than I can tell you if you grasp what just happened. This is incredible. Because Job in verse 5 and 6, look at the discovery. It's the discovery of so he abhors himself. He, you know, repents in sackcloth and ashes. But all of a sudden, in the midst of discovering how ugly we are, an amazing thing begins to happen on God's part. In the midst of seeing yourself at your worst, suddenly everything changes. All of a sudden, everything changed. This crisis, as we said, worked into Job a recognition of his own unworthiness and a recognition of rejecting of self. But once that was settled, God immediately sets about to justify him before his counselors. Now there's more, but that's a powerful thing that once you come to that recognition that he needs you to come to, you'll never forget that. So he doesn't have to press that anymore. Now he's going to start affirming you by Christ. And it's glory. And it didn't take long. I mean, it moved from one verse to the other quickly. Because this revelation by the law of contrast has done its work. And God is assured that he's never going to, like the scriptures call it, trust in the arm of the flesh again. And so now God can affirm him, say good things about him, and he's not going to, yeah, I am pretty good. Yeah, you know, it's not going to happen anymore. So that's what's going on here. So then all of a sudden God is moving in a way that could be confusing to Job because he just came to this realization. But the first thing was that God wanted him to see himself, through God's eyes. And now, after this quote-unquote death has taken place, God still wants him to see through his eyes, but in a different way, in his view of us in union with Christ. It's a different view. It's not a view he had before. It's not a view most of us have. It's a completely different view, but it's the Father now declaring the Son in you, declaring your sonship by Christ and honoring you because you're in oneness and in relationship with Christ, and that's how he sees you. So he's no longer going to deal with him. After this point, he'll no longer deal with him as a wretch. There are some people, I don't know what revelation they had. It wasn't the revelation of Christ, but they had some sort of a revelation of their wretchedness, and they just stayed there. Okay. Well, again, yeah, Job was always going to be aware of that, and therefore he was not going to lean on the arm of the flesh anymore. He was going to go with Christ. And God moves in and says, okay, now we're getting the full picture here. I leave all of that behind because you know you're broken on the inside, and so you're not going to try to fix it. So now I'm going to relate to you by Christ. You're beautiful. You're mine. You're accepted. And so that process begins. And I like the wording that it says in verse 7 and 8, my servant Job. He keeps saying that several different times. But here's the next big revelation that takes place here. He not only no longer deals with him as a wretch, he starts dealing with him as one of his prized priests. Job will pray for you. Take your offering to Job. Da 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 da. He's not just saying you're accepted now. He's treating Job like he's one of his top priests. And he's, as it were, priesting these guys. And that's that scripture. It says, my servant Job shall pray for you, and him will I accept. Hallelujah. Wow. And just moments before he thought, man, I am not accepted by God. I'm a reject. So now Job is functioning, and my subtitle was A New and Higher Service Comes. He wasn't functioning as a priest to other people before this. But God sees him by Christ. And so I wrote down, Job is able to be God's priest on behalf of the ones. Let me just say this. Job is able to be God's priest on behalf of the ones that Job's flesh would have cursed. Man, this is real life stuff here, folks. This is real life stuff. Job was upset with these guys. Miserable comforters. You should hear some of the stuff he says about them. And he was correct. God says he was correct. You know. But now he's starting to deal with him as a son. He's starting to deal with him as Christ, having the life of Christ. He's starting to look at him as not depending on the arm of the flesh, but the right arm of God, Christ crucified. And now, as he does that, Job is starting to receive the word of the Father. It's like the prodigal coming back. Oh, I repent. I'm bad. I did all this bad stuff and everything. And before he even gets it out of his mouth, the Father starts treating him like a son. This my son was dead. That one's dead. But now he's alive by Christ. And it's a completely different relationship. So what's the results of seeing the face of God here? Okay. Well, the first one is a negative result. And that result is a contrast of us with God. And when I say us with God, listen carefully. It's a contrast between us as apart from God, as if separate, as if he's over there and I'm over here. Okay? But after that contrast has happened, then he starts bringing forth the reality of being changed into that image and coming into oneness with him, so that now the two shall be one. It's no longer you always separate from God. Oh, Jesus is, people don't even think about it, but they go, okay, well, you know, I want to talk to Jesus. I need to pray. Oh, Jesus, I'm yelling because you're pretty far away. Oh, Jesus, I hope you can hear this, you know. He's not that far away. If you're born again, he's in you. He's going, hey, stop yelling. It's echoing in here. He can hear you just fine. He's not far away. He's in you, and guess what? You're in him, and that's his view of the whole situation. So I wrote down the changes into the image of Christ. All right, so now when you begin to truly be changed, not changed for the better, like most of Christianity tries to get you to be, but changed into his image, then for the first time, God can trust you with his ministry. Why? Because it'll be carried out by his son. That's good news to the father. He's going, yeah, this will work. Because now his confidence is not in you and in your flesh, it's in his son. And I forget where it talks about the valley of Achor, which is the valley of tears. He says it will be turned into a place of fruitfulness. First, you go out mourning, and then you come back rejoicing, bringing in your sheaves. So many scriptures are talking about this process of there has to be this death and this belly of the whale experience before you're going to be really have what he would term fruitful ministry. You may think your ministry is really fruitful, but it's not what God wants because it's not coming forth out of Christ. And if people pick you up and throw you out of the boat into the belly of the whale, you have confidence that everyone who ever really knew the Lord came through that same way. And they come up in newness of life. And that new life is Christ. And in this case, a whole new service. If you could imagine being an honored man of the East and then dying to that and just becoming a servant, God's priest. I mean, how incredible that is. All right, so there has to be, it all begins with that process of the sentence of death. You're sitting on death row. You may think you're sitting in your living room. You may think you're sitting in Bible school classes. You may think you're sitting in church service. You may think you're on your job. But nothing's basically going right because the sentence of death has been brought down from God. And you're going to stay in confusion until the death happens. And then out of that, God raises you up as his priest, as his son, as one with Christ. And now your life and ministry is one thing. That Christ may live in me. That Christ may do what he wants to do. That it's not my will, but thine be done. Not my will. And I've often said, you know, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying that. Not my will. Do you think Jesus' will was really different than the Father's? I think they're one. I mean, they don't have two different wills. But he's saying he is so fixed on being the branch, because that's what he was when he was in incarnation. Now he's the vine. But then he was the branch. You read it throughout the Old Testament. That's what they called it. Because the Father was the life, and the Father was everything. And so he says, even if my will is exactly the same as the Father's, I don't want to go by my will. I want to go by your will. Now that's seeing this thing for real. Because then it's like, you know, we're all trying to just have the same will as he does. But then we all say, well, I'll do this because I know that's what he wants. But we're really going by our will of what, of our version of that, our feeling and our dedication, instead what it should be is our dedication shouldn't be to the will of the correct will of God. It should be to God and let him release that forward. I know that might sound a little confusing, but I see it clearly. It is truly a situation where, you know what, once you've seen the futility of your life, even in man, what does it say in Psalms? Man at his best is altogether vanity. Once you see that about yourself, not everybody else, once you see that about yourself, it's like, you know, man, I don't want to try to offer God anything of me, because he's the only one that is totally without spot. I mean, if I had so perfected myself that I only had one spot, you still can't use that lamb. The priest is supposed to reject that lamb. It's the one that's spotless. Well, that's Christ. So even if I only got one flaw, it's not Christ. That's the proof that it's not Christ. So Paul concludes it this way. Not I, but Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you see me living, but it's not I. I don't know, would it be more grammatically correct to say not me? Nevertheless, I live, but it's not me? Probably. But he's using the word I as ego, me, number one, I. See? And he says, not the I of me. Through several different terms, ego, id, different words for it, self. Not this I. But Christ lives in me. Okay. So the I is gone, not I, but the me is still there. Not I, Christ lives in me. All right. So the me there is not the liver, the one that's living, the one who's initiating, the one who's causing and making things happen. That I died. The one that's living is the vessel that says Christ lives in me. I'm just a vessel of his spirit, his nature, his viewpoint, his will. Even if it's mine is lined up perfectly with his, not my will. I am a vessel of you, Lord. Thy will be done. And, you know, it's just, only the Holy Spirit can bring us to such a place. Only that can happen, but it does happen when God begins to woo our heart. I mean, Job had been going for a long time, and at a certain juncture, God just said, that's it, we're going to move into a new phase. So, pray, people. Not for the junk, pray to see Jesus. And if you're with Jesus and the Lord is with you, taking you through a process, it's not just junk. It's working together towards something. And it's acceptable. It's acceptable. You may endure the shame for the glory that's set before you. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your Spirit. Thank you for the grace that you give us by your heart that is so set on conforming us to the image of Christ. Help us, Father, not to be just assuming that your goal is for us to just be Christians down here and do the best we can and try harder, but Father, to really want what you want. To really be after the things that you're after, to really hunger and thirst, not for our own righteousness, which is of the law, but for you, Jesus, as our righteousness, so that when the Father accepts us on the basis of righteousness, he accepts us because he accepts Christ, our righteousness. Father, help our hearts to be stirred. I mean, we're so hard and we're so dull. We know so little of the scriptures. And we know so little of really what you're trying to communicate in them. But we can tell you we want more. We want you more. We want to see as you see. So, Father, make our hearts hungry. Make our hearts jealous of others who see. May it motivate us to go after you in a greater way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.